Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And the Pharisees questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. But he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Here in Matthew chapter 12, from verse 1 through verse 45, we have four stories that expose the critical, fault-minding attitude, the derogatory comments, speech, and the evil intentions of the scribes and Pharisees towards Jesus. And we also have the ways Jesus responded to them or dealt with them. The first two stories deal with keeping the Sabbath law. The third story, which we won't look at today, deals with the blasphemy of saying that something good God is doing is actually being done by the devil. The fourth story is about people wanting Jesus to prove he has been sent from God and is doing God's will by having him perform a sign of their choosing. And so today we'll look at the first two stories. With that, let's pray. Father, understanding the stories is good. Seeing how they apply to us is even better. Give us that insight and understanding today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the first story is basically this. While traveling on the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples happened to pass through some grain fields, which was not uncommon in those days. Being hungry, the disciples picked some grain and ate it, which, by the way, was legal according to the law of Moses. You could, if traveling through a grain field, you could pick heads of grain, rub it in your hand, eat the grain, but you could not use a sickle or store it in a bag or anything. It was only what you could hold in your hand. That was legal. That was the law. So they hadn't broken the law that way. But the Pharisees deemed that this was harvesting. You see, they were harvesting the grain, not just getting some to eat. And it was the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and harvesting is working, so they were working on the Sabbath. And this was not just forbidden by the law, but there's the traditions of Israel, which were created by rabbis who would interpret the law, and different rabbis would interpret just a little bit differently. So you had this kind of array of theology that went along with the Old Testament law created by the rabbis, which wasn't necessarily bad. It could have been very helpful or good. But according to the law and the traditions, the disciples and the Pharisees' eyes were breaking the law. Jesus responded to their accusation with just two examples, both from the Word of God. And then he responded with a principle, also from the Word of God. And then a fact about himself that these Pharisees were willfully overlooking. And though this first story only alludes to how intensely the Pharisees disliked Jesus, Matthew goes on to give three examples in these 45 verses that confirm how they felt about him. So I just want to look at those real quickly. First, according to verse 10, the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, which was a form of work in order to trap him into admitting he was a lawbreaker. And that's in the second story. We'll get to that. And in this case, the Sabbath law, which according to Exodus 35:2 says, for 6 days work may be done. But on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath, that's a rest, of complete rest to the Lord. Now notice the last words in that part of the law. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So they weren't just trying to make Jesus look bad. That was part of their plan, I'm certain of it. But if they could trap him and get him to admit to breaking the Sabbath law, even though Roman rule wouldn't let them put him to death directly, they could at least say to the crowds, he deserves to die. He's just a terrible person. The second example comes in verse 14, where we read that the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. And I'm suggesting that that involves two things. One, certainly turn the people against him. They wanted the people to turn away from Christ, leave him alone, have nothing to do with him. But they also wanted to put him to death, which they finally accomplished. That's destroy him. Destroy the ministry, destroy the person. Third, according to verse 24, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And by saying the word only by Beelzebul, they were saying that Jesus was working for and empowered by the devil. So given these three examples, I think Matthew has made it pretty clear that the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. And not only just didn't like him, they were definitely out to ruin him, to destroy him. And I'm suggesting that given these three examples, then in the first story, it's very probable that their attitude, their tone of voice, their choice of words indicated their dislike for Jesus just as much as these other statements did. And yet, in spite of their unjust criticism of him, because you see, if they could say the disciples were doing something wrong, who's at fault? The master, Jesus. It's his fault they're doing something wrong. He's the one who's teaching them. They're following him. He should be correcting them. So in spite of their unjust criticism of him, through their wrongful condemnation of his disciples, Jesus remained meek and humble in heart. Back to the end of chapter 12. And gave them four reasons why they were wrong in their condemnation. First reason, and this comes from an example of God's word, and this is the story of David and his companions. David had just been with Jonathan, and Jonathan was supposed to let David know if Saul was going to kill him or not. And Saul let him know David had to flee, and apparently David had companions with him who fled with him. And they fled, and at some point, we have no idea how much time passed, but they got hungry, really hungry. And they were able to get close enough to the showbread, the temple, to ask Elimelech, the priest at that time, to feed them with the showbread. Now that bread was only to be eaten by the priest. That's the law. Well, David was a little deceptive, by the way. He said Saul had sent him on an errand rather than he was fleeing from Saul. But, you know, maybe that's a minor deception, maybe not, however you want to see it. But he wasn't forthright with Elimelech. He was, you know, saying, Saul sent me, so this is a legitimate thing, feed us. So they ate. God did not condemn David for this. David was never put to death for this. It was an acceptable thing. There was a need, it was met. So that's the first story. The second reason that Jesus gives is also an example from the Word of God. And it's not a story, it's just about the priests who work in the temple. And they work 7 days a week. They're on duty 7 days a week, and yet, even though they're working on the Sabbath, they are innocent of anything. They're not guilty of breaking any law. God doesn't condemn them, and they're not being put to death for this, so it must be okay to work on the Sabbath for some purposes. Then the third reason Jesus gives is a principle, and he quotes, by the way, the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament. He quoted from the Septuagint, a translation of Hosea 6:6, and just the first part. And here's what Jesus said, "For I delight in mercy." Now, the New American Standard has loyalty. I really like the New American Standard. I've used it for years. But there are a few times I disagree with it. This would be one of those. The word mercy fits the context a whole lot better. Same idea in the end, but mercy is a better choice. So Jesus said, "For I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice." Mercy, by the way, is just one of the manifestations of love. Love that seeks the good of the one being loved, the one needing mercy. So the biblical principle Jesus used to show the Pharisees, here from Hosea 6:6, that they were wrong, could be stated this way. First and foremost, mind you, first and foremost, God wants us to love those around us. Which, at that particular time, and in that setting, requires mercy or compassion. That's what delights God. He delights in mercy. He delights in us loving the people around us and meeting their needs. Secondly, should we fail to love, then God wants us to do the next best thing, which is to repent. Make things right with God. Sacrifice in the Old Testament times. That's how you made things right with God. Make things right with those we have wronged and return to loving as we ought. That's not what he delights in, but what he accepts as an alternative to failing to do what he delights in. For I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice. He's not saying don't sacrifice. It's love, that's the most important thing. Now, if you fail to love, okay, sacrifice will fix things. It'll get us back on the right track. Just as a reminder, Romans 10:13 says, "Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And as I made this point some number of Sundays ago, there is no law from God that hinders or diminishes love in our response to the people around us. You see, the practical reality of love is doing good for anyone who is in need of having good done for them. That's the practical reality of love. And as Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, there is no law that diminishes or negates love. We are to love regardless. And all the law is meant to make that happen, help that happen. And so it is this principle of love that the Pharisees ignored by making something in the law more important than loving those in need as they themselves would want to be loved. Now, interestingly, Jesus preceded his Old Testament quote by saying, "If you had known, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Well, I don't know if you remember this, but back in Matthew chapter 9, 11 through 13, Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees came and began to criticize him via his disciples for doing this. And yeah, Jesus admitted, you know, here, yes, I am eating with them. But during that encounter, he said to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Apparently, the Pharisees did not go and learn. They never went and figured this out. Jesus told them to do that, but they didn't do that. Why? Because they were continuing to treat the law as if it inhibited or even negated the practice of law, of love. The law came first for them. Love came second. It's my opinion also that in reminding the Pharisees what they should have known, because Jesus had instructed them to go and learn it, Jesus was showing them that though they were upholding part of God's word, the Sabbath law, they were ignoring another part. And that's where we often fall short. It is easy for us to take a part of God's word and choose to apply it in a way that ends up being unloving. When if we would have looked at a bigger picture of God's word, we would have seen a bigger truth and applied that one part in a fuller, more complete way and not failed to love, but actually end up loving the people around us. And this is one of the reasons that for me, and I hope for you, knowing God's word in the fullest way possible, that takes work, I admit it, but knowing God's word in the fullest way possible is a great benefit to living a godly life. The fourth reason that Jesus gives is a pretty important reason. And this is the truth about Jesus himself. Jesus concluded his reasoning with the Pharisees with these words, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, who's the Son of Man? Jesus. He's the boss. He's the Lord. He's the master of the Sabbath. And the disciples were with the Lord, the master of the Sabbath. And he could have corrected them, and I'm guessing he would have, if they had been doing something wrong. But he didn't correct them. And since he didn't correct them, he didn't stop them, it must mean that the Lord of the Sabbath approved of what the disciples were doing. But the Pharisees did not want to admit he was any kind of special being here on earth. They couldn't do that. It would mean they'd have to give up trying to destroy him. So here's some things to think about per this first story. The Pharisees measured spirituality and godly living by one's adherence to religious activities and traditions, even when it resulted in making love secondary to participation in the activity. Do we do that? Do we think that we are spiritual because we attend Sunday meetings, we read our Bible, we pray, we may witness to our neighbors? Those are all good things. But does that make us godly or spiritual? No. Not unless those things help us change the way we think, what we value, what we believe. how we love. You see, that's what makes us spiritual. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Yeah, as yourself. You know, it takes a little bit of work sometimes. As I said earlier during the worship, you know, with my mindset the way it was, I was not loving Barbie the way I ought. Not the way I would want to be loved. I was getting tense. Time was running out. Had a lot to do. Got all the excuses, please. But none of those excuses make it right for the way I responded. No. I'm not godly because I stand up here and teach. I'm not godly because I'm a pastor. I'm not godly because I read the Bible. I'm not godly because I pray. I'm godly because of the way I treat you day in and day out. That's what godliness is. I'm godly because of the way I respond to God and treat God day in and day out. That's what godliness is. Well, the Pharisees measured it differently than that, but God measures spirituality and godly living by how we love Him and how we love those around us. And I'm urging us to think about that in our own lives. Second, the Pharisees demonized Jesus because His view and practice of religion threatened their position of superiority and power. Now, we've talked about this before, but today I want to just point out that that's black and white thinking, or either or thinking. In other words, you're either all bad or all good. You're either completely right or completely wrong. I see that kind of thinking all the time. It is totally irrational in most cases. There are times when it's right. Murder is either right or wrong, right? If you murder, you're totally wrong for that. But does that make you a totally evil person? No, that's why there's degrees of murder. From manslaughter to first-degree murder. Well, when we demonize somebody, we get into black and white thinking. And that's what they were doing to Jesus. Jesus was all bad. They couldn't find anything good about Him. And that then makes it easy to think the person is unworthy of anything like mercy or compassion or understanding or trying to find out what they actually believe or feel or think. Third, the Pharisees did what they could to stop Jesus rather than doing what they could to understand Him first. And then, upon understanding Him, decide how they would deal with Him. How often do we encounter behavior we don't want to experience and we don't take the time to understand why the person's doing this? We simply react to it and want to put a stop to it or get them out of our life and have nothing to do with them. We just want relief. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus. They didn't want to take the time to understand, why are you doing this? Why? We could learn from that failure on their part. Finally, Jesus remained meek and humble in spite of being wrongly criticized and unjustly condemned. And He remained faithful to God in godliness in dealing with the Pharisees and their unkind, unloving, unmerciful treatment. So I have this question. How do you handle deserved criticism? You got that question? How do you handle deserved criticism? Not how do you handle undeserved, but how do you handle deserved criticism? Do you receive it? Do you listen carefully? Do you consider how much of it is true? And do you take responsibility for the part that is true? How do you handle deserved criticism? Are you still meek and humble in heart? And how do you handle undeserved criticism? I suggest to you that both forms of criticism, deserved and undeserved, are hard for us to deal with. For us to handle. Let's learn from Jesus. He never was deserving of criticism. But my guess is he would have handled that just as well as he handled the undeserved. You see, who you love the most, whose good you are seeking, either self or God's and others, those two things, who you love the most, whose good you are seeking, has a powerful influence on how you handle both deserved criticism or undeserved criticism. If I love Barbie, if I love her, and she comes to me and criticizes me with deserved criticism, then that love will, if this doesn't happen, it means I'm not loving her so well, but that love will compel me to listen and make things right. Why? Because I love her. Love doesn't want to harm somebody. Love wants to do good for somebody. That's how I should handle deserved criticism. Because I love God, because I love my neighbors, myself. And if it's undeserved, well, if God is my source of security, I'm okay. You got the problem, not me. I don't have to take offense at that. Yeah, I may lose something. It may cost me something, but God will take care of me. Jesus makes another statement that I just want to touch on for a moment. He says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." That's in verse 6. And I just want to point out, we'll cover this another time, that Jesus does not say someone greater. That would be the most logical way to say it, at least I'm thinking. But he says something greater. What is the something greater? Well, I'm suggesting it's the kingdom of God, with the presence of God at work in his midst. Second story. In the second story, it appears that on the same Sabbath, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by asking him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Or in other words, "Is it lawful to work?" Because healing was considered work. Jesus responded with one everyday example, and then one logical statement, and then he changed the topic. He changed the topic from the law, working on the Sabbath, to doing good on the Sabbath. And that's a lesson that we could learn from as well. It's very easy to get trapped in the topic that the person brings you when that's not the real issue. Sometimes it's really wise to stay in the conversation, just change the topic. Look at it from a different angle. But we'll get to that in a moment. Now, mind you, this is just great. Imagine, here's the Pharisees, they're saying, you know, is it lawful to heal? I know you're going to want to heal this guy. We know you well enough that that's what you're going to want to do. It's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to heal because it's working. So here's what he did. Without using medicine, without using any medical procedure, without even touching the fella, he healed him. "Stretch your hand out," he said. And the hand was healed. Did he work? I mean, think about it. What a marvelous, wise, classic response. And in spite of that, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So again, we see the ill will, but also the double standards of the Pharisees. You see, they saw the man in need of healing as an opportunity to trap Jesus into flagrantly breaking the Sabbath laws rather than as an opportunity to help a person in need. So here's this person in need. He's got a bad hand. He's had it probably for years. It's got to limit his abilities in life. And they see it as an opportunity to get Jesus rather than help the man. What a mindset. Think about that. And though they wanted Jesus to uphold the Sabbath law, right? They wanted to catch him breaking it. They were willing to ignore the law of love and break the law against murder in order to remove Jesus and the threat he was to their position of importance and power in the community. Double standard. Do you know how easy it is to have a double standard? Especially with your spouse, in your own home, with your kids. You know, the old, this is my growing up years, smoking, right? The parent would be smoking. Don't you ever do that, kid. Right? You know, I can smoke, but you can't. You know, don't you ever do that. Double standards. They abound. We are prone to that. Now, the Pharisees were just being human. And wrongly so. Yet in spite of the Pharisees' hardness of heart, their double standards, their evil intentions, Jesus remained meek and humble in heart in his responses. His first response was a reminder that even though it was the Sabbath, they would help one of their trapped animals get free of the trap. Now in those days, a farmer who had animals would dig a hole, a deep hole, often put something in there that would hurt the animal that fell in it in order to trap predators, prey that would come and attack their sheep or their cattle. And I am assuming that because sheep are often have the shepherds would keep them away from these things. And Jesus said, look, if one of them falls in there, wouldn't you help that sheep get out? Of course they would. That's just common sense. And who would condemn you for doing something that makes common sense? So he presented them with that example. Jesus' next response was a value comparison coupled with logic. First, a person is more valuable than an animal. Wouldn't you agree with that? Therefore, helping a person in need is more important than helping an animal in need. And so, if it is within the law to help an animal in need, your sheep that falls in one of these deep holes and needs help getting out, if it's within the law, makes just common sense to help an animal in need on the Sabbath, then even more so it is within the law to help a person in need on the Sabbath. Good reasoning. Jesus appealed to wisdom in his final response. He changed the topic from breaking the Sabbath law to doing good on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus changed the law from a restrictive and misapplied interpretation of the law to doing what was loving. Why? Well, as I've already said, there's no God-given law intended to limit or negate love in any way. And it is the wise person who sees that the intent of the law is not to restrict us in relation to love, but to restrict us in terms of doing what is wrong, what is unloving. That's the purpose. Things to think about. When we are self-centered and self-protective, even if it's only for a few moments in time. So when we are self-centered and self-protective and then become hurt by something or someone or angry at someone over how they're treating us, our tendency is to abandon common sense and think in black or white ways. And when we do that, we no longer look at the person as if this was a bad moment, a careless moment, just wrong thinking, but we look at them as if they are all bad. Which then makes it reasonable in our thinking to set aside love, to no longer be meek or humble, but rather to assert ourselves and demand our way and push for what we think is right. That's counterproductive. That's becoming as evil as the person who wronged us. And I know that you can see the Pharisees as really bad people. And what I just described, you could see them doing that. But the more important question for you and I is, do we see ourselves in this? When I'm in a self-centered, self-protective frame of mind, I cannot, I will not choose to love you, because I've already set my course to love myself first and foremost. The only way I can break out of that frame of mind is to have somebody greater, bigger, stronger than myself taking care of me, and that is God. Once God is in that position in my life, then I can, I'm free to, I'm able to, I'm not afraid to love you, because God's going to take care of me. But if I doubt that, if I question that, then I have to take care of myself, and I will use selfish, ungodly means to do that. I may do it in a really nice way, by the way. I think we can all learn to be socially acceptable in our selfishness, but it will still be selfish. I doubt that you've ever appealed to the Old Testament law to free you from the demands of love. Has anybody ever done that in this room? I doubt it. But stop and ask yourself, what do you appeal to free yourself from the demands of love? Why, when I was out there cutting up the bread and Barbie came and said, why did you do that? I could take that home and feed the birds. I'm thinking, that's just one more thing I got to do. It's already 10-2 or 5-2 and I got to get this done before it's time to start. I haven't even tuned up my guitar. I had all these reasons. I was appealing to all these reasons to respond the way I responded. What do you appeal to? Yes, what do you appeal to set aside love? To set aside meekness or humbleness of heart. The last thing I'd like you to think about is that the Pharisees seem to be on the lookout to find ways to get rid of or hurt, minimize the effects, the influence, the work of Jesus. What are you on the lookout for in dealing with somebody in your life that's not so easy to deal with? I think I've said this before, but it's a great example. It taught me so much about myself when I realized what I was doing. When I was really intent on changing Barbie and turning her into the wife I always hoped she would be, we could be driving down the road and there would be a billboard sign up and it would have just a few words or a statement on it that would click in my mind, and I could use that to make my point to Barb, who's sitting next to me in the car as we're going down the road. I mean, that's how intent I was at finding opportunities to get the message across. It's pretty sick, actually. At least I realized it was pretty sick. When I was doing it, I thought, you know, just another opportunity to try and change her. It was ineffective, by the way. It just pushed her away. It didn't draw her towards me. It didn't make things better. It made things worse. It didn't change me for the better. It made me a worse person. So all in all, it was pretty foolish. But stop and think about it. What do you look for? How often are you looking for ways to get your message across? Are you haranguing, harassing, nagging, or are you inviting and doing that in wise ways, at wise times, without nagging? From these two stories, let me just make this suggestion. Let's not be like those who appeal to the ways of the world or use the word of God to justify any behavior that ought to be loving yet isn't. May we never justify unloving behavior. You have to work at that, I understand. I have to work at that. The reality is God knows our hearts. And those we hurt or mistreat know what we are really like. Do you understand that? They know what you're really like. They know what I'm really like. God knows what I'm really like. So the wise thing is, let us not hide the truth from ourselves. But rather, let's face it and deal with it and move Godward.